Need to explain what you're doing here. You're in the middle of something that's coming in the middle of something else. And if that totally confuses you, join the club. I began preaching through the book of Ephesians this summer, and because Celebrate Recovery is coming up, and it's going to begin here in October, and it's a very powerful ministry. I know from personal experience, I was involved in CR myself in down in Parker, in my former church, helped found it, been through the steps, have taught the steps. It's an amazing, amazing ministry. I wanted to give it a little bit of a kickoff here, so we paused our Ephesians series. We're doing three messages on Celebrate Recovery, and then we're going to start up again with Ephesians once we're done with that. And so that's what's happening here. The other thing you need to know is there are 12 steps in Celebrate Recovery. There's 8 principles, which is kind of the 12 steps condensed down, and I have 3 sermons. So no, I'm not going to preach one sermon for each principle because we don't have time. What I want to do is just give you kind of an overview and sort of a feel for this. If you want the whole thing, you got to show up to Celebrate Recovery on Friday nights. And if you have any questions when this is over, you can talk to me or Melissa. And there's also a table out there where you can go out there, and they got all kinds of handouts and stuff that will help you know what's going on. So today is part 2 of our series, but we're going to be looking at, actually going to be looking at step 3, which is all about meekness, making wise choices. Now, if you've been around recovery people at all very much, you've been to an AA meeting or a CR meeting or whatever, you notice there's always lots of coffee. There's just coffee everywhere. Now, I don't drink coffee. I don't like coffee. I don't even like the way coffee smells. Okay? I'm sorry. I'm the only one in my family that feels that way. See how intolerant and insecure coffee drinkers are. They have to boo people. Clearly, these people need to be in recovery. So listen up. I drink tea to get my caffeine, in case you're wondering, and far too much of it. So here's just some signs to help all you people over here to know when you've had too much coffee. Here's a few signs. You know you've had too much coffee when Juan Valdez names his donkey after you. That's a bad sign, okay? You know you've had too much coffee when you get a speeding ticket and you're parked. That's how fast you're going. You know you've had too much coffee when you grind your coffee beans in your mouth. That is a bad sign. You know that you've had too much coffee when you watch videos and fast forward. Although that is a big time saver. That's good for the time saver. You know you've had too much coffee when your eyes stay open when you sneeze. You ever tried that? It's not easy. You can type 60 words a minute with your feet. That's a sign that you've had too much coffee. You know you've had too much coffee when you can jumpstart your car without cables. You just, you know, you're not bending in, you're just grabbing it and it's just happening right there. Okay, you know you've had too much coffee when your only source of nutrition comes from Sweet and Low. That's not a good sign either. You know you've had too much coffee when you don't sweat, you percolate. You know you've had too much coffee when you go to AA meetings just for the free coffee. That's a bad sign. Or when you're so wired that you pick up FM radio, you know, and you don't even have any fillings or braces in your mouth. You know you've had too much coffee when your life's goal is to amount to a hill of beans. That's not a good sign. You know that you've had too much coffee when you think that instant coffee takes too long. Wake up. And finally, you know you've had too much coffee when your life's goal is you want to be cremated just so you can spend eternity in a coffee can. Those are all signs you have had too much coffee. And I know some of you this morning have already had too much coffee because I saw some of you show up and be like, where's the coffee, man? So we're going to say a little prayer here to bring some of you down to earth and wake the rest of you up, and we're going to get started. Lord, thanks for letting us be here today, and we thank you, God, that you love us. You love us just like we are, but you love us far too much to leave us that way. And this morning, Lord, I pray that your spirit will move in this room and that you'll help us see our need for change, where we need to change, and help us discover how we can begin to change our lives so that we can be more like Jesus. Spirit of God, I pray you will open our eyes to things that we have blinded ourselves to, that you will give us the courage to see the truth and give us, Lord, the tools to begin to engage and change the truth of our lives. And Holy Spirit, fill us with your power, that we will have the power to do your will. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I want to do a little bit of review for those of you that weren't here last week. This is not on your outline, but it was on last week's outline, and last week's message is online, by the way. If you missed last week's message, you can check that out. But the first step is to realize I'm not God. I admit I'm helpless to control my tendency to do what I know is unhealthy and that my life is unmanageable. Now, we spent all last week talking just about that. That is an incredibly difficult step for many people to take. To say that I am incapable of managing my own life is a hard thing to say. It's a difficult thing to say. But it's absolutely critical if you're going to get on the road to recovery, if you're going to begin to change. If you cannot admit that you are helpless and that you need God to change you, if you're still playing the game where if I just learn a little more, if I just try a little harder, then I can make it, I can do it. I'm just like the little engine that could. If you're still doing that kind of stuff, you're not going to go anywhere. Once you've made that step, though, that's not enough. You can't stop there. And so today we want to look at the third step. And here's the third step. This is on your outline. Step three is, I consciously choose to commit all my life and will to Christ's care and control. I consciously choose to commit all my life and will to Christ's care and control. Those are all really critical words, which is why I gave you three fill-ins. I don't normally give you like tons of fill-ins, but these are all really important words. What we're talking about today is a choice, and it's a choice anyone can make. But it's a choice many of us are afraid to make and we don't make, but you can do this. And it's a choice that commits your life and your will. Did you notice that? It's life and will. I know that your will is really part of your life, but that's singled out because that's so critically important that I submit my will to God and then I give it to Christ's care and control. A lot of us want Christ to care for us. We want God to help us. We don't want God to control us. What we want is God to be the little rescue squad in heaven, and when I get messed up, I call 911, and then he comes and bails me out. Then he comes back and bails me, and that's all we really want God to do, but that's not what God wants to do. God wants to get me to the point where I don't need to be bailed out all the time because I'm following Jesus and I'm more like him. And so this step helps us move towards that goal. Proverbs 22, verse 4 in the Message paraphrase says, "The payoff for meekness and fear of God is plenty and honor and a satisfying life." That's the goal. That's the goal. Now, throughout these steps and principles, we're looking in Matthew chapter 7, where the Sermon on the Mount is, and we're looking specifically at the Beatitudes, because the Beatitudes sort of mirror or echo the steps and the principles. And here's the one that we're looking at today. Matthew 5:5. This is the this is a little different translation than what you're used to, but here it is. God blesses those people who are meek. You're used, of course, to blessed are the meek, but it's the same idea here. Meekness is the third step. Now, the Bible talks a lot about meekness, and it mentions a lot of blessings and a lot of benefits from being meek. So let's take a look at a few of them. The meek shall eat and be satisfied, according to Psalm 22, verse 26. So according to the Bible, if I'm a meek man or a meek woman, then I'm going to find what I need in life, and my life is going to be good, and it's going to be satisfactory. Psalm 25, verse 9 says, "The meek will he guide in justice and teach his way." So according again to the Psalms, if I'm a meek man or woman following Jesus, he's going to guide me and direct me and teach me how to follow him. How about this one? The meek become wise, Proverbs 11, 2. That's powerful. Most of us think we need knowledge, but what we really need is wisdom. For example, if you're struggling with your weight, most of you know all you need to know to lose weight. Almost all of us do. I mean, it's not rocket science. What we lack is the wisdom to take what we know and make it work in our lives. Because that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is simply the application of knowledge in a way that produces results. That's what wisdom is. Meekness is part of biblical wisdom. And Isaiah 29, verse 19 says, "The meek will be filled with fresh joy from the Lord." This is great. If I'm a meek man, I'm going to be filled with joy. I'm going to have the joy of the Lord as my strength. That's all great. That's all fine. But here's the problem. The problem is most of us don't know what meekness is. And in fact, most of the men up to this point have been sitting there, and some of the women too, and have been feeling uncomfortable. Because if you polled your average American men, if you asked 100 American men, how many of you want to be known as a meek man, how many of do you think would say, yeah, that's me? I don't know. Maybe one. Maybe he was asleep and didn't hear the question. It doesn't sound good because we have equated meek with weak. And so when I say the word meek to you, you're thinking, hello, meek person. Hello, meek. Hello, meek. That's not meekness. Jesus was meek. He didn't walk around like that. Go read your Gospels. Jesus was bold. Jesus was audacious. Jesus was, I mean, by our standards today, sometimes he was rude. I mean, he said things to people I would never say, but he did it. And yet he was also meek. So what is meek? Meekness is strength under control. Strength under control. The word meek was used in the Greek language of war horses, big, huge stallions that they would fight, you know, that the cavalry guys would ride and fight. Now, these were big horses. They were trained. They were trained to be aggressive. They were powerful. And yet, a man who they outweighed, what, two or three times at least, could hop on their back and control them simply by pulling on the reins and kicking with his heels and sometimes issuing shouted commands. And the horse obeys. Now, the horse is stronger than the man, but the man controls the horse. That horse is meek. That's what meekness is. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is having power, but the power is under control. So now we go back to that thing, to step three, where it said, what did it say? It said, I choose consciously to commit my life to God's care and control. So I'm surrendering myself to God. And when I surrender to God, I don't become weak. What I become is controlled. I become focused. I become powerful, even more powerful than I am, because now I'm under God's control. And so the power that he's given me now is going to be used in a wise fashion. A simple, practical definition of meekness might be this: let go and let God. It's letting God be God in my life. So my anger is diffused. It reduces stress in my life and everything else because now I'm not trying to handle and control everything myself. I'm letting God control it. And so now I'm becoming a meek person because I'm allowing God to do what God wants to do. All right. That sounds pretty good, but how do I do it? How do I let go and let God? How do I do it? Well, let's give you a few pointers. M, make Jesus the manager of my life. Now, I deliberately use the word manager because if I said the word Lord to you, it registers as a religious phrase or maybe a spiritual phrase. But it's not a real practical phrase because we don't have lords. We have some people who think they're lords, maybe, but we don't have lords in this country. You know, if we were in England, you have lords and ladies, but they don't really do anything. They just sit around and they're rich, and that's all they do. The idea of a real lord and what it means is lost in modern society, or at least modern Western society. So the word, when we say make Jesus the Lord of your life, it doesn't ring true. It doesn't make sense. Managers, however, we have plenty of. Some of you are managers. Some of you have managers over you. Some of you manage managers who manage other people. You know, we got all kinds of people trying to manage everything. And so when I say make Jesus the manager of my life, it seems to make a little more sense to most people. Look at this verse, Job 22, verse 21. This is the New Living Translation. Stop quarreling with God. If you agree with him, you will have peace at last, and things will go well for you. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you won an argument with God? Yeah, me too. Now, I know some of you were hoping I was going to ask you when was the last time you won an argument with your husband or your wife. And that's a whole different question. It's interesting talking to married people because a lot of times after they'll have an argument, you'll talk to both of them at different times and they both think they won. That's good. It keeps peace in the valley, so that's all right. But when you argue with God, you're just not going to win. So why do I keep on doing it and keep on losing? It doesn't make any sense. If I would agree with him for a change, things would go well. You can have peace and have things go well when you agree with God. There was a young preacher's son who took an art class in school. And he made cups and plates, you know, because he had to do that, as they told him to do. But what he really enjoyed doing was making monsters. He loved to make monsters, you know, little clay monsters. And he pretended, he was playing one day, and one of his little clay monsters in his imagination said to him, "Hey, why did you make me a monster? I want to be a coffee cup. Everybody else is a coffee cup. At least they get used. Monsters are useless. All we do is sit around and look ugly. Why can't you make me a coffee cup?" He told his dad about this imaginary conversation he had with his toy. Well, you know what? That's what we do with God. We argue with God. "You made me too tall. You made me too short. You made me too fat. You made me too thin. You made me this. You made me that. Blah, 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 blah." Stop arguing with God's plan. And if I accept God's plan for my life, if I accept that God made me this way for some kind of a purpose and a reason, then I begin to have peace because I stop fighting it and I stop wrestling with God and I stop losing the argument. Look at this verse, Matthew 16:24. "Then Jesus went to work on his disciples. Anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat, I am." Now that's the Message paraphrase, but it makes the point pretty good. The point is, leave the driving to Jesus. You remember Greyhound, the old saying Greyhound buses used to have, "Leave the driving to us"? Well, let's leave the driving to Jesus. But what we do is we say, "Okay, Jesus, you drive, and I'll hop in the back seat," and then we promptly turn into back seat drivers, where we're trying to say, "Okay, do this, do that, grab this, or that." And then, of course, the car gets ruined, and we wonder why we had that accident, because we interfered. You know, my parents were interesting, because for years when I was younger, kids were in the back seat, mom and dad were in the front seat. And mom and dad, like most people, drove a little differently. Dad was a little more aggressive driver than mom. And so sometimes when mom would get nervous, you could tell because her right leg, she's in the passenger side, she would just kind of put her right foot all the way out, and you could see her like pushing on the imaginary brake. And she would like, "Yeah." And sometimes dad would notice, and he would get really unhappy about that. Well, here's the thing. If I'm going to let Jesus control my life, I have to let him control it. He doesn't need my advice. Psalm 37 verse 5 says, "Commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust him to help you do it." And he will. And he will. Some of you probably heard this before, but I love it. Little note to God. "Dear God, so far today, God, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, haven't lost my temper, haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm really glad about that, but in a few minutes, God, I'm going to have to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot more help." That's exactly the situation we find ourselves in. Some of you probably felt that way this morning when you got up, had to get up out of bed. Well, that's what God wants to do. And so to solve this problem, I have to make Jesus the manager of my life. Now, to help us understand this whole recovery process, we are sharing testimonies each of these 3 weeks, and this morning we're going to have Susie come up and share her testimony of what God has done in her life so far. Celebrate recovery. So come on up, Susie, and let's give her a hand as we welcome her.
After a very painful divorce, I was told and believed that cigarettes would bring me the peace and the calm that I was desperately seeking. That was 29 years ago. I was immediately hooked, and I've struggled with it ever since. But that's not when my hurts, hang-ups, and habits actually started. That's what I wanted to believe. But deep in my heart, I knew my problems went way back, all the way back to when I was very, very young. If I had the time to show you some of my school pictures, or if you could watch some of the old home movies we have, you would see what looks like the happiest kid on the block. Always a big smile, clean, shiny, all put together. How easy it is to fool others and yourself with what we put on the outside. However, when I see those pictures, I see a child who is hurting, who is hiding, living in fear, and feeling terribly abandoned. My dad died from cancer when I was 3 and a half. That was the end of my happy childhood. My mother remarried before I was 4, and a living hell began for me. I don't believe she knew it at the time, but she married an alcoholic pedophile. He regularly beat her, causing broken bones, bruises, black eyes, many hospital stays, with my brother and sister and I as witnesses. I learned how and where to hide, but there was no escaping the abuse that was taking place in our home. The sexual abuse began soon after they married and lasted until I was 13. The self-abuse began shortly after the sexual abuse started. At the age of 5, my hiding place was my mother's closet. I remember many times retreating to that small dark place, beating myself over and over again with her high heels. It was a confusing and a very fearful time and lasted for the next 9 years of my life. However, even after the sexual abuse stopped, the self-abuse continued, showing itself later in life in everything, from bulimia to bad relationships, poor, terrible choices, and so much more. Not only had I been living in fear, but with fear came anger. And when you combine the two and you're not allowed to express your feelings, your life is in constant turmoil. I realized early on that sharing feelings of any kind could and would get me in trouble at home. So I became very, very good at stuffing. I was becoming an expert in denial. But God reached down and saved my soul in 1986. I was planning my own death that night, but he had a different plan for me. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. Praise God for his love, his mercy, and his patience. About a year ago, the Lord gave me a clear message. He said my problem wasn't just about the sin I was praying for at the time, but that I had put no value in myself. I was stunned and I questioned whether this message had actually come from God. But through this past year and through the Celebrate Recovery Step Studies, I know that not only was the message from him, but that he had opened the door to the healing that I was in need of. For most of my life, I allowed very few tears to surface. I ran and hid when the going got tough. I had stacks and stacks of self-help books that I never finished reading. I became the good girl and the best little girl that you can imagine at home and at school. It all looked great to outsiders. I found my identity in being the very good, very helpful one, trying to please everybody, all the while believing in my heart that I was just junk. I was damaged goods. God was right. Deep down inside, I really didn't place any value in myself. When I found out that Celebrate Recovery was started up, I wanted to be first in line. Yes, at last I was going to find my cure. I truly expected a quick fix for my nicotine addiction, and then I'd be merrily on my smoke-free way. Well, little did I know what the Lord had in store for me. Through Celebrate Recovery and with the help of my accountability partners and sponsor, and tons of prayer and study, I've learned that all those years I was living a lie, and only through Christ could I find the way to move on in truth and in peace. I've learned that although I went through a lot of trauma growing up and many hurts since, that God had not and will not ever abandon me. He was there with me, holding my hand and helping me through it all. 1 Peter 5:10 and 11 says, "After you have suffered a little while, our God, who is full of kindness through Christ, will give you his eternal glory. He personally will pick you up, set you firmly in place, and make you stronger than ever." He did that for Peter. He's doing it for me, and he can do it for each one of you. I've also learned to cling to this promise in Joel. The Lord says, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." That one promise has given me hope like no other, and I'm excited to see what he has in store for me. Going through the lessons in the step study was not easy. There were many times I didn't know if I could even continue, but I knew I had so much baggage to get rid of, and I wanted so badly all my life to live out the verse, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Once again, he was there to see me through. Only through Christ can we have hopes of becoming pure in heart, and only through him can we find forgiveness and peace and a way to let go of our anger. Hurts have been forgiven. I've asked for forgiveness for wrongs I've done to others. Some of the fires of anger doused, and I'm learning a little bit more each day who I am in Christ. Not only who I am, but who Abba Father is and how precious I am to him. to trust him more and more because there is no fear in his perfect love. My life is changing since I started Celebrate Recovery. I'm not saying I'm fixed, far from it, because healing is a process. But the program has helped me more than I can say. Someday I know that God will use me to help others who have lived through similar things, have similar issues. I know that because God never wastes a hurt. Thank you.
Good job, Susie. Thank you. We're sharing these testimonies with you, and I know some of you have been a little surprised by the content. We're doing this for a reason, and the reason we're doing it is because this is real life, and we all have hurts and habits and hang-ups. They're not all the same, but they're all there. And Celebrate Recovery is all about helping you get around those and over those and through those, and as Susie said, to leave that baggage behind you, grow past that to become more like Jesus. That's what it's about. It's not about drugs or alcohol or whatever. It's about helping you and I become more like Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. So the first step of letting go and letting God is to make Jesus my manager, but it doesn't end there. The second step is establish God's word as the authority for my life. Establish God's word as the authority for my life. This is helpful because without an authority in your life, you'll listen to one thing and then you'll listen to another, and finally one day you'll end up in a big mess. With God's authority in my life, things get more simple because I simply look to his word and just do what it says. The problem so many of us have in life is that, you know, we listen to what the Bible says, and we listen to what, you know, my mom or my dad or my friends say, and then, you know, then I watch Oprah on television, and I listen to this guy, and that, and it's no wonder we're confused. But the Bible makes it much more clear and simple. Look what James chapter 4, verse 7, the first part of verse 7 says. It says, place yourself under God's authority. There's a pastor that I know, and one evening he took his family out to the beach, and they were having a great time playing in the sand, you know, and the sun was setting. It's really nice over in California. And then all of a sudden his wife noticed this sign. They went over and looked at it, and the sign said, contaminated water, stay out. What do you think they did? Well, the sign represented an authority. Some authority had put that sign there to warn them. Now, why did they post that sign? To ruin my life? To make life a bummer? Did they not want anyone to enjoy the beach, so they put that sign up? No, they put the sign up to make your life better, and maybe even to save your life. So what did they do? They said, well, that's a stupid sign. I know better than that sign. I'll play in the water anytime I want. Or did they say, you know, this sign is out of date. That's an old sign. It's been there a long time. This is a new day. It's a new age. It doesn't apply to me anymore. It's too old. Or did they say, you know, that sign doesn't really mean what you think it means. And when you think it says stay out of the water, but I interpret it to say it's okay to go right into the water. No, they didn't do any of that. Of course not. They left the beach. They got out of the water because they obeyed the sign. Now, all those things that I just mentioned are things people say about the Bible all the time. Well, it's out of date, blah, blah, blah. But you know what? If you'll obey the word of God as your authority, your life will get better. Look what Paul said to Timothy. He said, all scripture is inspired by God. And it's useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us what is right. The Bible is full of commands because God loves us. And he wants to protect us, and he wants our life to be the best that it can be. And you can say, I don't want an authority in your life. You can say that, but the fact is, you have an authority, even if it's only yourself. Everyone has some kind of authority in your life. And I hate to tell you, but the truth is, everybody, even people, I know people say, oh, I'm the only one running my life, but the truth is, everybody is controlled by someone or something else. As Bob Dylan said so long ago, you got to serve somebody. That's the truth. All of us are serving someone or something. Now, the Bible was given to do four things. One is to teach us what is true. Okay, this isn't on your outline, but you might want to write these things down. To teach us what is true. The Bible was given so that I know true from false. The Bible was also given to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. Have you ever had that experience where you're reading the scripture? Maybe it's a verse you've read 100 times before, and all of a sudden, it's like the book jumps up and smacks you. It's like, whoa, I didn't even see that before. Whoa, what does that say about me? Number 3, it was given to straighten us out. And number 4, it teaches us to do what is right. All of those things the scriptures were given to do for us, as Paul said to Timothy there. And so we have to learn how to do it. Here's a letter that a pastor received. It said, "Dear Pastor, I was raised in a good Christian home and went to church every week. But for years, I made myself the authority of right and wrong. I made up my own. I just made it up. I thought I knew what would make me happy. And even though the Bible said things differently, I just ignored it because I felt like it was cramping my style. I made a lot of money in business, but that feeling of success faded. So I turned to an affair to fill the void in my life. I knew in my heart that adultery was wrong, but true to form, I made up all sorts of excuses for what I did, and I ended up getting divorced. Next, I tried partying, and alcohol and cocaine were the order of the day, and that gave me a way to mask my pain and to ignore the way I had become, totally self-centered and egotistical. In spite of everything, my girlfriend married me, but eventually she had had enough. I knew I had to get my life together or I would lose her and my little daughter, so I stopped going to bars, but I kept drinking at home in the evenings. At my wife's insistence, we started going to church, and every Sunday, nursing a hangover, the music would move me to tears, and the message would give me hope. So I finally started attending a Celebrate Recovery program, and 5 years later, Jesus is the most important thing in my life. My wife and I were baptized, and God's Word is my authority now." Why make this book your standard? Why do it? It's dependable because it never changes. It's always true. Everything else does. Even science changes. When I was a kid in grade school, long time ago, you know, we used to get off our dinosaurs and go into the go into the grade school. They taught us that, you know, when you look at the continents like Africa and South America, they kind of seem like they fit together. They told us that's ridiculous. There's this theory called continental drift, but it's totally ridiculous. No one believes it. Just that's not true. It's just coincidence that the continents look that way. Well, now, if you go to school today, they will tell you the exact opposite. They will tell you that the continents, in fact, are drifting, and we even measure the pace of the drift. Not very fast, but the continents are actually moving. And now scientists believe, of course, that at one time, all the continents of the Earth were linked together in one massive piece of land. Science changes. It changes today, it'll change tomorrow. God never changes. Alan Shepard, the first astronaut that was ever in space, was asked by a reporter before his famous flight what he was depending on, and he said, "I'm depending on the fact that God's laws won't change." What would life be if gravity worked every other day? Not good. So make the commitment David did. God's word is my authority. David said, "I am determined to keep your principles even forever to the very end." He also said this, "I will never lay aside your laws, for you have used them to restore my joy and my health." This is the results and the benefits of making that decision. So I have to accept, I have to embrace God's word as my authority. But I also have to embrace God's spirit as the power for my life. When you look at God's word and you see the things that it tells me that I need to do and not to do, like I have to forgive, are you kidding me? I have to love my enemy. Holy smokes, I can't do that. If I could do that, I'd be all right. Well, that's the whole issue. That's why Ezekiel says, "I will put my spirit in you and enable you to live by my laws." Do you get that? In the Old Testament, God prophesied that he was going to send his Holy Spirit to enter the life of every believer to give me the ability to do what I cannot do on my own, and that is to live and obey God's word. The secret of power and reducing stress is this. You live by the Spirit's power, not your power. Don't let human relationships that have failed you deter you from trusting God. People say, "I can't trust God. I trusted my mother or my father or whoever, and they let me down." I know that. Everyone's going to let you down eventually. You let people down, don't you? You're only human. I'm only human. God's not human. God will never let you down. He has the power to enable me to do what I want to do, but what I simply cannot do. Take a look at Galatians 3:10. I love this. And that means that anyone who tries to live by his own effort, independent of God, is doomed to failure. The scripture backs this up. Utterly cursed is every person who fails to carry out every detail written in the book of the law. Now, Paul says it's foolish to try and live by my own power. Now, suppose you're on a 747 with me, some big plane, and we're flying somewhere. Maybe I'm flying to Myanmar, going to Myanmar on a mission trip, short-term mission trip. And I stand up in the aisle, and I start flapping my arms. And I'm really flapping hard. I'm working hard. Flight attendant comes by and says, "What are you doing?" And I say, "Well, I'm trying to help keep the plane aloft." Now, this is going to help the plane stay aloft about as much as my power and my own ability is going to help God run my life. The point of the fact is you can stand in that plane for 17 hours and do this if you want to. It's not going to get you anywhere. Some of us are trying to obey God in our own strength and our own power. We're trying to resist temptation in our own strength and our own power. And like we talked about last week, it fails us every time. Some of you are so worn out by flapping your wings, you know. You need to stop and rely on God's power, not your own. Look what Paul said to the Galatian church. Have you lost your senses? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? That's what a lot of us do. The truth is we're saved by grace, but then we say, okay, thank you, God. Now I'll handle the rest of it, which is why my life is such a mess, because I'm trying to handle it instead of relying on the power of God. It's God's power that gets me through. Look what Paul said. For I can do everything God asks me to do with the help of Christ who gives me the strength and the power. You may think it's really isn't possible for people like you and me to do this, but it is possible and it is true. We can do it. And the final thing I want to share with you this morning, and I'm spelling the word meek in case you haven't noticed, is keep Jesus the focus of my life. Now, this is a little different than making him the manager of my life, because it's easy to start well, it's hard to finish well. Would you agree with that? I know a lot of people. I've seen a lot of people start their Christian lives well. They didn't end them well. They failed somewhere along the way. And one of the big reasons is they forgot to keep their focus on Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, New Living Translation says, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. Where's your focus in life? What or who are you looking at? You remember the story of Peter walked on the water. What happened to him? He was fine as long as he kept his focus on Jesus. But when he looked at the water, when he looked away from Jesus, when he got distracted, he sunk. Psalm 25:15 says, if I keep my eyes on God, I won't trip over my own feet. That's the Message paraphrase. I love that. Because I do that all the time. I even do that really physically. If I'm not careful, when you walk nice, if you drag your toe a little bit, you like trip over something, like whoop, whoop, whoop. That's what we do spiritually. We get all out of whack and we trip over our own feet. Look at Proverbs 3:6 in the Message. It says, listen for God's voice in everything you do, everywhere you go. He's the one who will keep you on track. Keeping Christ in focus is vital. It's like the North Star to the ancient sailors. He is our North Star. Because like it, he doesn't change. He doesn't move. If you want a modern example, Jesus is our global positioning satellite. Okay? He's the one that keeps us focused on where we want to go. And these four steps are summed up in step 3 of the Celebrate Recovery process. This is the commitment or decision step, and it's vital, and you can't make any progress without it. If you don't take this step, you can't take any of the others in the whole process. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Oops, I forgot about that one. The payoff for meekness and fear of God is plenty and honor and a satisfying life. What could keep me from taking this step this morning? What could keep you or me from making Jesus the manager of my life, from consciously choosing to put all of my life and will under his care and control? Well, let me give you 5 things that I have found that trip me and a lot of other people I know up. These aren't listed on your outline, but you might want to write them down. The first one's pride. Pride. Pride, I don't want to admit that I need help. Pride, as the Bible says, goes before a fall, and if I don't humble myself, I will fall. Guilt. Second one is guilt. I'm ashamed to ask God for help because I feel so bad about what I've done. And the guilt and the shame that I feel pushes me away from God, and it pushes me away from other people, and I hide. Don't let that happen. God already knows. He knows more than you know. You can go to Him. He loves you, and He wants you to turn to Him. Then there's fear. I'm afraid of what I might have to give up. I'm afraid of what my life might be like if I don't have this thing. The sad thing about people is that we get wrapped up in our addictions and our dysfunction and our compulsive behaviors and our sin and everything else, and yet we can't imagine life without it. I've talked to a lot of people who had been addicted to drugs for so long or alcohol. They said, I could not even imagine life without it. And so I become afraid of the very thing I need because people always fear the unknown. And the idea of never having to be this way, I've always been this way as long as I can remember. What would life be like? I'll tell you what it'd be like. It'd be a heck of a lot better. That's what it'd be like. Don't let your fear hold you back. Then there's worry. I confuse the decision phase with the problem-solving phase. We're not in the problem-solving phase yet, folks. We're just talking about making that initial choice to get better. And that initial choice has to include accepting Christ as the manager of my life and turning my life over to Him. And finally, the fifth thing that can stop me is doubt. Doubt. Because my faith just seems so small. Get a little bitty faith, I get a big, big, big problem. Just like we heard about in the special this morning. What do? You got to focus on Jesus. The truth of the matter is, in spite of what you've heard for the last 20 or 30 years from all these so-called faith teachers, you don't need a lot of faith. Jesus said that. He said if you had faith as big as a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. How much faith do you need? And you trust your life to other people every day. A lot of you every day or almost every day buy fast food from a teenager. Now, if that's not faith, people, I just don't know what is. Oh, I'm going to pay for that one. Okay, some of you buy fast food from old people like me. That's also faith, because you know all the old people are out to get you, all you teenagers. You know that we conspire against you, and you're right, we do. Okay, how about, have you ever been behind a truck on a steep mountain road, two-way traffic, and the trucker who's ahead of you and much higher than you can see around the corner, and he'll wave you to pass him? You ever done that? I've done that. That's an act of faith. I don't know who this guy is. He could be some sick dude that likes to see people getting head-on crashes. How do you know? You don't know. You put your life and the life of everyone in your car in the hands of that. Maybe he can't see. Maybe his glasses are bad. Maybe he's drunk. You don't know. But you trust him and you drive around. That's faith. You've got plenty of faith. And the benefits are like we said. It's honor and plenty and a satisfying life. But remember, this step has to be taken over and over and over again, every day, every minute, every second. Here's the closing verse. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. God will take care of your tomorrow, too. Live one day at a time. You see, I have to make my life become focused on Jesus over and over and over again, because how long does it take you to get distracted? Some of you were listening to me a minute ago when I was making you laugh, and now you're thinking about lunch. That's all it takes to get distracted, just like that. And that's all it takes to lose focus and wreck your life. It can happen just like that. I know. I've done it to myself. I've seen a lot of people do it. So we've got to make this decision over and over again. This morning, I want to challenge you to make that choice. I want to challenge you this morning. If you've never turned your life over to Jesus, maybe this is the first time that you need to make Jesus the manager, the CEO, your leader, your forgiver. I want to challenge you to make that choice. Many of us made that choice a long time ago for the first time, but we've let things slip. Maybe it's just been a bad week. I know, you know, a lot of us had a rough week. We need to get refocused. I want you to take the time this morning to do that. I'm going to ask you to stand. Worship team's going to come forward. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And as I pray, I want you to pray. And I want you to ask God to help you get focused on Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you, Father, and we ask you to forgive us for losing our focus on you. It's so easy to do. Sometimes, Father, even when I'm working for you, I lose my focus on you because I let so many things come between you and me. Forgive me for that, Lord, and help all of us, Lord, to just start new right now, refocused on you first and everything else second. Father, if there's anyone here that's never given their life to Christ and they're ready to make that commitment to give their whole life into the hands of Jesus and follow him, I pray you'll help them just turn to you right now and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe you're God in the flesh. I believe you rose from the dead. I believe you died for my sins. Forgive me now. Come into my life right now, Lord Jesus. And we ask you, Father, to touch our lives this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.